introduce this short series on the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. In fact, he introduced it. He's left me to do the rest, I think. It was written very shortly after 1 Thessalonians, and it was written from Corinth. And whilst Paul does mention persecutors in chapter 1 and false teachers in chapter 2 and idlers in chapter 3, the purpose isn't really to confront these persecutors or contradict these false teachers or rebuke these idlers. The main purpose of the letter is to get their thinking straight about the Lord's return. And that was one reason we sang that hymn tonight. Because really, when we are right in our thinking about the Lord's return, then we can really face anything and be living in a way that pleases the Lord. So we come to the second chapter tonight. Let's read chapter 2 together, the first 12 verses anyway. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we asked you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sent them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Well, may God bless to us his word. You'll notice how Paul immediately launches into this subject of the coming of the Lord, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now, both of those topics, the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him, have been featured in the first letter. And perhaps it would be helpful just to remind ourselves what Paul had already said to them. So if you turn to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, in fact, it's mentioned in every chapter, just the last verse of each chapter, last verse of chapter 10, of chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. End of verse of chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. End of chapter 3. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then chapter 4, there's an extensive bit here, chapter 4, verse 13. This is what they'd already heard, and this is what we've already studied. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And he goes on to speak about the times when that will happen, and that they don't need to be panicking because they are children, they are people of the day. It seems in 1 Thessalonians that they were troubled that Christ's coming hadn't come quickly enough. Some of their friends had died already before Christ's coming had taken place. But here in 2 Thessalonians, it seems the problem was that Christ's coming hadn't taken place too quickly. Some teachers were saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Verse 2 there. Perhaps these teachers had got hold of Paul's emphasis that Christians were sons of the day. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He speaks of them being sons of the day and belonging to the day. And perhaps these teachers were saying, well, that day must have arrived. Otherwise, how can we belong to it? I suppose the modern version of that Christ has already come, is found amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their founder, Charles Russell, first taught that the world would end in 1874. And then he revised his calculations to 1914. After 1914 passed, his successor, a guy called Rutherford, asserted that Christ did in fact come on the 1st of October, 1914, but invisibly. And on that day he exchanged an ordinary seat at the Father's right side for a throne of his kingdom. So no further coming of Christ is to be expected because it's already happened. Well, a similar sort of thing was being taught way, way back to these Thessalonian Christians. And it's in response to this notion that Christ has already come that Paul writes this section in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He begs the Thessalonians, as his brothers, verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. The word unsettled translates a phrase meaning shaken from your mind. That's from your convictions or from your composure. It's the word used of ships being forced from their moorings in a storm. The word translated alarmed is the word used to describe their continuing state of anxiety. They were in a constant state of nervous excitement. They were in a spin. They were in a flap. And he doesn't want them to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Notice the source of that unsettling and alarm. Verse 2, was some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. Now, the mention of a letter might refer to a forgery, and that could explain why Paul adopted the custom of signing his own letters. He mentioned that at the end of this very letter, in chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. Or it could equally refer to the first letter that he'd written and to the false teacher's claim to have the correct interpretation. But whatever, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Bad enough for them to be unsettled and alarmed. He didn't want them to be deceived as well. And he goes on to clarify the order of these future events. The day of the Lord, he says in verse 3, the day of the Lord cannot be here already, because that day will not come until two other things have happened. A certain event must take place and a certain person must appear. The event he calls there in verse 3, the rebellion, the great revolt is how one translator has it, this final rebellion against God. And the person he calls the man of lawlessness or the rebel. Paul doesn't call him here Antichrist, though that's, I think, who he means. John in 1 John chapter 2 writes of the expectation of Antichrist coming. He'll be in the world before he emerges into public view. But only when the rabble is revealed, verse 3, will the rebellion break out. Now, Paul had told them this and more before when he was with them. And in verse 5, he gently chides them for their forgetfulness. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So you see, the safeguard against deception, the remedy against false teaching, is to hold on to the original teaching of the apostle. They must not imagine that he changed his mind. They mustn't swallow these ideas that were being fed to them that seemed to have come from him. No, they must hold on to what he'd already told them. And that's still true, you know. The safest, the best safeguard against error today is loyalty to the apostolic teaching enshrined in the New Testament. Any doubts? Go back to Scripture. Paul isn't here denying the Lord's coming will be sudden, and to those unprepared, unexpected. In his first letter, he'd said that he will not take unbelievers by surprise. But his essential point here is that the day of the Lord hasn't arrived. Before it does, there'll be the rebellion, and the rebellion will herald Christ's return. And then, in the rest of this section, he proceeds to tell them about this rebellion. Its leader, verses 3b to 5, its outbreak, verses 6 to 8, and its dynamics, verses 8 to 12. So that's where we're going, and if you get bogged down, like I probably will, then at least you know where we're trying to go. What does he say about the leader of this rebellion? Well, in verses 3b and verse 4, he refers to him by four names or titles, which in the original have the definite article. First of all, the man of lawlessness, uncompromising, hostile to the rule of law. Two, the man doomed to destruction, the son of destruction, literally. Three, the enemy, says here, who will oppose everything that is called God, committed to godlessness. And four, the climber, one who will exalt himself over God. He's characterized by his out-and-out opposition to the law and to God. His opposition to law, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in verse 3, and further on in verse 8, the lawless one. That presumably means that he will be defiant of all law, the moral law. He'll assert there's no such thing as moral absolutes, and the civil law. He'll advocate anarchy in the name of freedom. Well, didn't Jesus himself say that in the future, because of the increase of wickedness, which could be lawlessness, because of the increase of lawlessness, that the love of most will grow cold? So, opposition to law. And then secondly, there's his opposition to God. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the reference there to God's temple has puzzled commentators down the ages. Is it a reference to the temple in Jerusalem? Is it a reference to the church? Is it a reference to neither of those? Well, are we really to believe that Jerusalem will be the center of Antichrist's global movements? If he's referring to the church, because Paul several times describes the church as the temple in which God dwells? Is he saying that Antichrist will infiltrate and capture Christendom? Doubtful if the Thessalonians would take it as that, isn't it? This is what Howard Marshall, who teaches in Aberdeen, says. No specific temple is in mind, but the motive of sitting in the temple and claiming to be God is used to express the opposition of evil to God. Those words, sets himself up, literally means to take his seat, to enthrone himself. Another commentator says, to sit is to display the minimum respect and to make the maximum claim to deity, because God sits. Not to sit alongside other gods in a pantheon, but to take a unique place. So Antichrist will dethrone God in order to enthrone himself. He'll even commit the ultimate blasphemy of proclaiming himself to be God. Having set himself up against every object of worship, he'll demand for himself that very worship that he's forbidden to everybody and everything else. So the two targets of Antichrist's venom are God and law. Now when you think about it, God and law, religion and ethics, are the two essential ingredients of culture. The thing that holds community together. The two authorities, if you like, which humans have universally recognized. And to oppose them is to undermine the whole foundations of society. And even more than that, Antichrist's godlessness and lawlessness will go beyond just denying these basic authorities to a demand that worship and obedience is given to him alone. Totalitarianism. So, who is he? Who will he be? Can we identify him? We need to be cautious on two counts. First, because Paul had taught these Thessalonians about this man of lawlessness when he was with them. That's what verse 5 tells us. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And so he speaks about this without introduction, without explanation. He doesn't need to repeat what he's already said to them. But we don't know what he said to them. And we need to be careful. Leon Morris, a very respected commentator, says this. This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings. I think that's why Sinclair's gone to America, you know. And the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. The second reason for being cautious is that church history is littered with mistaken attempts to find a reference to some contemporary person or event. So we need to be careful. But it's here. These verses are here, part of our Bibles, written for our instruction. So what are we going to make of them? Well, opposition to God is a theme that runs right through the Bible. Way back in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, we have these first attempts of the devil seducing humans to defy God. The prophets in the Old Testament detected this arrogant spirit in the surrounding pagan emperors. Two passages particularly. King of Babylon fell because he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will sit enthroned. I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14. The ruler of Tyre dared to say, I am God. I will sit on the throne of God. In the 2nd century BC, the most notable embodiment of rebellion against God and his people was the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. In 169 BC, he entered the Holy of Holies in the temple, and the following year erected a statue to Zeus right there in the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. That was the abomination that causes desolation that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. And indeed, many have identified Antiochus Epiphanes as the one in Daniel who was represented as a little horn, a mouth that spoke boastfully, the one who said he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, the king from the north who invades the south. These references all seem to find their fulfillment in this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. But then, in 63 BC, the Jews saw another example of this abomination of desolation in the Roman general Pompey. He also captured Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. So there's someone else. Jesus was clear that Daniel's prophecy hadn't been fully fulfilled by either Antiochus Epiphanes or Pompey, because he said, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So, who was Jesus thinking about? Well, some people think it was another emperor, Caligula. More likely, they think he was speaking about the Jewish war of AD 66 to 70, when the Romans seized Jerusalem, when they overtook the temple and began to offer sacrifices on the altar. Was that who Daniel was referring to? We come to the Apostle Paul here and other places. He knew that Daniel's prophecies were still partially unfulfilled, and so he repeated them. He borrowed other phrases from Daniel, and he seemed to universalize them. If it's right to suggest that sitting in God's temple is a symbol of arrogance and blasphemy, rather than a specific reference to the temple in Jerusalem, then the rest of the picture Paul paints is of a rebellion of a global rather than a local nature. After Paul, the emperor cult in the Roman Empire developed as a form of the Antichrist. Christians were commanded to say, "Caesar is Lord," instead of "Jesus is Lord." And several of the emperors claimed to be God and claimed people's worship. In fact, the beasts in Revelation chapter 13, many would think, refer to the Roman emperor Domitian. In John's letters, we have really the only reference to Antichrist as Antichrist. That's the word John uses. And he assumes that his readers are familiar with the Antichrist's coming. "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming," he says. And then he reinterprets the coming of Antichrist in terms of the activity of the false prophets. He says, "Even now, many Antichrists have come." And he goes on to say, "Who is the liar? Is it not the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist." He goes on, "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus, especially who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So there's this reinterpretation, this reapplying within Scripture from Daniel to Jesus to Paul to John. John especially didn't just see one Antichrist, but numerous false teachers as Antichrists. So is there to be multiple fulfillments? After the apostles, into the Middle Ages, the time of the Crusades, the Western Church identified the man of lawlessness as Muhammad, because he'd stolen the Christian holy places. The end of the Middle Ages, some of the Franciscans saw the corrupt popes as the Antichrist. The Reformers, the early Reformers, had specific popes in mind as the Antichrist. The later Reformers, Luther and Calvin, thought the papacy was the Antichrist. After that, it became more political leaders than religious leaders. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, because of their godlessness and lawlessness, were seen as Antichrists. So, what are we to make of all this? I said it was difficult, didn't I? This development of the Antichrist's expectation within Scripture, Daniel referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, how Jesus and Paul and John reapplied these Daniel prophecies, how they saw successive embodiments of godlessness and lawlessness as the Antichrist. One of the modern commentators summed it all up, and he says, the Antichrist will be a human person. And I think that's perhaps where we should leave it. There's going to be someone. Maybe many Antichrists, but there's going to be one final, eventual Antichrist. And his coming will signal the rebellion, will signal the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the leader. The leader of the rebellion, the Antichrist. Secondly, what Paul says here about the outbreak of the rebellion, verses 6 to 8. The outbreak of this rebellion. He doesn't say what form the rebellion will take, but the word he uses for rebellion can mean either a military revolt, a political defection, or it can mean religious apostasy. As Israel's rebellion against God. So Antichrist's revolt, directed against God and against law, will, it seems, infiltrate and engulf the nominal church. But not yet. For the rebellion will not take place until the chief rebel, the Antichrist, has emerged. And Paul says here, you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Verse 6. Seems Paul's concerned about the time. He wants us to grasp something of the order of what's going on. Now you know what's restraining him so that he'll be revealed at the proper time. Already the mystery of lawlessness is at work secretly. But the one who now restrains him will continue to do so until he's removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So it seems there are two processes. It doesn't get any easier, does it? There are two processes going on here simultaneously. On one hand, there's the secret power of lawlessness at work, subversively. On the other hand, there's the restraining influence also at work, preventing this secret rebelliousness from breaking out into the open, in open rebellion. Only when that control is lifted will the revolt take place and Christ will come. Now the nature of what's holding him back, verse 6, is later personalized as the one who is holding him back, verse 7. And that's also caused commentators headaches. Please come back, Sinclair. And again, we are at a disadvantage because Paul had already told his readers, look at verse 6, and now you know what's holding you back. Well, we don't, do we? But they did, you see. And listen to this, the great Augustine, who Sinclair often quotes, he said, I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. Well, if he didn't, anyway. Paul mentioned four facts about this restraint, this restraining work. It's at work now, effectively stopping the outbreak of rebellion. It may be referred to as he in verse 8. So it's something or someone. Thirdly, at the right time, it or he will be removed, and that removal would trigger the revelation of Antichrist and the coming of Christ. And fourthly, there must be some reason why Paul writes about this in a very guarded and restrained sort of way. He talks about it in roundabout terms, doesn't he? The restraint then must be socially effective, capable of personal manifestation, historically removable, and delicate enough to be talked about in whispers. So what's he talking about? Three explanations. One is that the restraining power is the Holy Spirit and the work of the church. He who restrains will be the Holy Spirit. It who restrains will be the church. And certainly Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that his church were to be like salt, restraining, having a restraining influence in society. But then why write about the Spirit or the church in such cloaked terms? And the idea of the church being removed before the rebellion would mean the church wouldn't be there to greet Christ when he returned. Second explanation is that a restraint is Paul and the preaching of the gospel. So the restraint is the delay until the world is evangelized. He who restrains would be Paul, and it who restrains would be the preaching, the missionary preaching. But if Paul's referring to himself, then why doesn't he say so? And did he really see his removal as necessary before Christ came? The third and most widely held view is that the restraining influence is Rome and the power of the state. Not Rome in the sense of the Roman Empire, but every state. State being the guardian of law and order, peace and justice. Now, against that, Revelation 13 says the state, or portrays the state as satanic. But, on the other hand, Paul often does refer to the state as God's agent for the punishment of evil in Romans 13. In favor of this last view, that it's the state, the power of the state he's talking about, is that it makes sense. The natural restrainer of lawlessness is law. It tallies with Paul's views and experiences of the state in Philippi, in Thessalonica. The state, the Roman justice had come to his aid. The combination of he and it is easy to explain. The emperor or the empire, justice and judge, law and the one who enforces it. And this enigmatic reference is explicable. There's good reason for not saying openly that the state's going to be taken out of the way. You never know who might read this. Meanwhile, even during this period of restraint and before the lawless one is revealed, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 7. So before he's revealed openly, the lawlessness he embodies is operating. His antisocial, anti-law, anti-God movement at present is underground. But we can see it, can't we, today in society? Can't we? in the godless stance of secular humanism, in the totalitarian tendencies of extreme rulers, in materialism that puts things in the place of God, in some of the theologies that say God's dead and there are no moral absolutes, in permissiveness that cheapens sanctity of human life and marriage and family. Were it not for some remaining restraints, then things would break out. And you can imagine that, can't you, when we see what's going on in the world. One day it will. And when the restraint is removed, then this secret subversion will become open rebellion under the leadership of the lawless one who will be revealed. And then we can expect a period, mercifully a short period, of political, social, and moral chaos in which both God and law are flouted. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus will appear and overthrow this man of lawlessness, we're told, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Well, that's the outbreak of rebellion. Thirdly, in verses 9 to 12, the dynamics of this rebellion. The rebellion will take place publicly and visibly. It will be seen as a worldwide breakdown of law and order, of justice, the practice of true religion. But Paul introduces in these verses to what's going on behind the scenes, to the invisible dynamics, I'm calling it. He writes about Satan in verse 9 and about God in verse 11. And what they are doing, because both of them are at work in relation to this coming of Antichrist. He begins with the devil. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Now, I don't think we can say that the Antichrist will be an incarnation of Satan, just as Christ was an incarnation of God. I don't think we can say that. I think more accurately, we can think of the coming of Antichrist as a deliberate parody of the second coming. Paul sort of refers to that in the language he uses. In verses 1 and 8, we read of the coming, the words parousia, the personal official coming of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of verse 9, the very first word of verse 9, we read of the parousia, the coming of the lawless one. In chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. Three times in chapter 2, verses 3, 6, and 8, it's the lawless one who's going to be revealed. Same word. Christ is coming in power and glory, chapter 1, verse 7, in splendor, verse 8 of chapter 2, while the coming of the man of lawlessness, we're told in verse 9, will be accompanied by all kinds of counterfeit miracles, powers, signs, and wonders. So do you see how there's that relations, that comparison, and how the coming of Antichrist seems to be a deliberate parody of the coming of Christ. Both comings will be personal, visible, and powerful. The coming of Antichrist will be a clever parody of the coming of Christ. And many will be taken in by the deception, we're told. And the reason, verse 10, the reason for their being deceived is they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Love of the truth was offered to them, but they rejected it. Behind the great deception, there's a great refusal. And then we turn to God in verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. What's this lie? This lie is the denial of the fundamental truth that God is God, with a blatant assertion by Antichrist that he is God. And they believe it. And God gives them over to their own willful blindness. As a result, they will all be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You see, the opposite of believing the truth is delighting in wickedness. Because the truth has a moral implication and makes moral demands. Evil, evil, not error, is the root problem. You see the process here? They delight in wickedness, make sinfulness their deliberate choice, then they refuse to believe and love the truth. Then Satan gets in and deceives them. God himself sends them a strong delusion, giving them over to the lie they've chosen. They are condemned and perish. Now, it's not that God can't save them, but they have steadfastly turned their back on God. Persistent refusal to look leads to permanent inability to see. It's very solemn. The downward path begins with the love of evil, leads successively to rejection of truth, the deception of the devil, hardening by God, and final condemnation. And the only way to be protected from being deceived is to love the truth. Well, these are what's happening behind the scenes, both from the devil and from God. So in these verses, Paul has really unfolded what's going to happen, present and future. Now is the time of restraint, when the secret power of lawlessness is being held in check. Next is going to come the time of rebellion, in which the control of law will be removed and the lawless one will be revealed. And finally will come the time of retribution, in which the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat and destroy the Antichrist. And those who have believed in Antichrist will be condemned. Well, what's all that got to say to us today? Jesus is coming again, and we are going to be gathered to him. Verse 1. Don't forget that. Jesus is coming again, and we'll be gathered to him. 2. Don't be taken in by any teaching that says that Jesus has already come. 3. Check all teaching by what the Bible says. Yes, even what we say on a Sunday. Check it out by what the Bible says. 4. Before Jesus returns, there'll be a great rebellion. There'll be the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Many will be deceived because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. 5. Jesus will overthrow the man of lawlessness. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. And he's our Savior, and he's our King. And we are going to be on the victory side. That's been very hard, hasn't it? But it's the Word of God Let's ask him to remember the things we need to remember. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do find it hard to understand. We wonder sometimes why we need to hear these things, and yet you know what you're doing. You know why you've given us these words. Help us, Lord, to think about these things. Help us to remember the things we need to remember. Help us not to be afraid or to worry what might happen. Help us to be sure, each of us, that we are loving the truth and being saved and trusting in Jesus, and knowing that Jesus one day will return and we will meet him and we will be like him and we've got heaven to look forward to. Lord, help us to dwell on these things. And the mysteries, help us to leave them with you. But Lord, we do pray earnestly for those we know who today are just seem to be persistently turning their backs on you. Lord, somehow we pray, through our feeble witness, through your word, through any means, pray that you would turn them around and break down their resistance and soften their hardened hearts and bring many to yourself, we pray, before it's too late. Take us home safely, Lord, we pray. May we be good witnesses for you this week. May we be living out our faith. May we live confidently, knowing that our times are in God's hands and our future in Christ is secure. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.